Christian Combat Warrior Bible Study Lesson Number 11, November the 9th, 2013. We're looking at what it means to be a soldier in the Royal Army of God, Christ's Army. Christ is our Commander-in-Chief. I am trying to encourage you and take you to the point of time where one day he will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be among the greatest highly decorated war heroes in history. That's my desire for you, that you will be a great war hero, not for your glory and not for my glory, but for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to teach you how to do your duty and be found faithful. One of the great accolades, which I call the oak leaf clusters that will be passed out with the great decorations, will be, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. Have I put objectivity teaching in the Word of God? Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. Have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, save us, O come, Lord Jesus. Amen. On December the 7th, 1990, I believe it was. I forget the exact year, but I think it was 1990. I left my home in the early hours of the morning, went into downtown Seattle and boarded a ferry boat for Bremerton, Washington, for the Bremerton Servicemen Center that I was the chaplain, pastor, director of. Preparation to participate in the Pearl Harbor Day services that I had the honor of being the organizer for. I stepped off the ferry boat, and it might have been 91, come to think about it, because of what happened. I don't remember the exact year, but a Navy retired submariner and his wife met me at the ferry boat. As I started up there, they said there is a Medal of Honor recipient at the Servicemen Center looking for you. And I thought it was John D. Bud Hawk. I said, "Well, you know Bud Hawk. You've met him before." Because the man that I mentioned to you in the last tape that went passed into eternity here this past Monday. And I said, "No, it's not Bud Hawk. We don't know this man." Well, I walked in and walked up. It was Robert Eugene Bush, one up here in Washington, Bob Bush to those of us. Bob Bush was a man who could teach us something about honor and integrity. It was one of the great honors of the day that I'll ever have. Bud had not been doing well at the time physically and some things. Bob Bush told me that he was in Olympia the night before when Colonel Joe Jackson, Medal of Honor recipient from Vietnam and the commander of the 6th District of the United States Congressional Medal of Honor Society, had called him and asked him if he could go to Bremerton for the service center the next day for the public city services that will be held on the waterfront for Pearl Harbor Day. Captain Don Ross, U.S. Navy, who lived in the area there closer, spent Pearl Harbor Day with the Pearl Harbor survivors, went down to a military retirement home where they were at to be with his comrades in arms on that day that were living in the state retirement home down there for military personnel, or of a veteran's home. So Don wasn't available till later in the day at the Servicemen Center. Captain Richard McCool, another Navy Medal of Honor recipient living in Kitsap County, was always out of the state that time of the year normally. So Bob said he got in his car, he told Joe he'd come up, he got in his car and drove up that day. What an honor it was for this man to come up there. The memory of Bob Bush sits with me heavily. Bob's been gone for several years now. the Medal of Honor, Fortress of Valor, Beyond the Call of Duty book, that actually the text, I said it was by McCain and Brockow, but the text is actually by Peter Collier. They simply had essays in the front of the book, and I missed that. So I gave the wrong credit where credit was due. I apologize to Peter Collier. He's the man who did the text. It says, Corman fires back. Okinawa, Japan, 1945. Biography, born October the 4th, 1926. Tacoma, Washington. Entered service in Washington State. Branch U.S. Navy, duty World War II. Current resident, Washington State. Robert E. Bush, Hospital Apprentice, 1st Class, U.S. Navy, 2nd Battalion, 5th Marines, 1st Marine Division. Robert Bush was just 17 in the fall of 1943 and beginning his junior year in high school when he got his mother's permission to join the Navy. He was selected for training as a medical corpsman. He was a natural assignment for him. His mother ran the local hospital in Raymond, Washington, where he and his sister had spent a lot of time with the doctors and patients. There were many accidents involving axes and saws in the logging community, and one of the jobs Bush's mother had given him when he was growing up was disposing of limbs amputated in the hospital. The day he turned 18, the minimum age for going into combat, Bush was told he was shipping out to the Russell Islands in the Pacific with a Marine Rifle Company. On May 2, 1945, in the middle of the Marine advance against dug-in Japanese forces in Okinawa, Bush's company was preparing to assault a hill held by the enemy shortly after dawn as the company lieutenant and 19 men were recountering the area. Japanese soldiers suddenly sprang out of the camouflaged foxholes. 11 Marines were killed and wounded in the first few minutes of the fighting. The lieutenant was among those who went down, with enemy machine guns kicking up dirt at his feet and mortar shells crashing all around him. Bush went from one fallen Marine to another. When he was in his lieutenant, he got his lieutenant and saw his pupils were dilating. He immediately began a flow of plasma, working desperately to revive him. Just as the lieutenant began to stir, the Japanese rushed him. Holding the plasma bottle to maintain the flow, Bush fired his pistol with his other hand until he was out of ammunition. Several grenades went off near him, piercing his body with shrapnel and blinding him in one eye. By the time the wounded lieutenant was able to withdraw in his own power to cover him, Bush grabbed the officer's carbine and began firing at Japanese soldiers wherever they raised their heads. When the carbine ran out of ammunition, Bush picked up a discarded M1, skirted the Japanese position to get behind it, and began methodically shooting the machine gun crews from their rear. The noise of battle was so loud they couldn't locate him. Advancing within 20 feet of them, he killed the entire opposing force in the space of a few minutes. The Marines joined up with him. He resumed care for the wounded. Although he had lost an eye, he refused treatment for himself until the wounded had been tended to were evacuated. After being hospitalized for nearly 2 months, Bush was sent home in late June 1945. That fall, he enrolled in high school and began seeing his childhood sweetheart again. Not long after, he got a call from Secretary of the Navy James Forrestal informing him that he had been awarded the Medal of Honor. At first, Bush suspected a hoax. Forrestal finally convinced him that the call was genuine, but Bush argued with him about whether he actually deserved the honor. He finally agreed to go to Washington for the award ceremony and made arrangements to get married earlier than he originally planned so the trip could double as a honeymoon. President Harry Truman presented the medal to him on October the 5th, 1945. The day after he was 19 years old, he was the youngest Navy Medal of Honor recipient in World War II. It was a privilege and an honor for me to have known Bob Bush, and his memory hangs with me. He was a hero's hero. Not for the enemy that he killed, totally, but for the lives of many Marines, the bloody fighting in Okinawa, but for the lives he saved, too. As a corpsman, a man with one eye, wounded on the field of battle. His citation officially reads, Robert Eugene Bush, Medal of Honor recipient, rank and organization, hospital apprentice, 1st Class, U.S. Naval Reserve, serving as medical corpsman with the Rifle Company, 2nd Battalion, 5th Marines, 1st Marine Division. Place and date, Okinawa, Chima, Ryukyu Islands, 2 May 1945. for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life, above and beyond the call of duty while serving as a medical corpsman with a rifle company in action against enemy Japanese forces in Okinawa, Shima, Ryukyu Island, 2 May 1945, fearlessly brave, the fury of artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire from the strongly entrenched hostile positions. Bush constantly and unhesitatingly moved from one casualty to another to attend the wounded falling under the enemy's murderous barrages. As the attack passed over a ridgetop, Bush was advancing to administer blood plasma to a Marine officer lying wounded on the skyline when the Japanese launched a savage counterattack. In this perilous exposed position, he resolutely maintained the flow of life-giving plasma with the body held high in one hand. With the bottle held high in one hand. Bush drew his pistol with the other and fired in the enemy's ranks until his ammunition was expended. Quickly seizing a discarded carbine, he trained his fire on the Japanese charging point blank over the hill, accounting for six of the enemy despite his own serious wounds and the loss of one eye suffered during his desperate battle in defense of the helpless man. But the hostile forces finally routed, he calmly disregarded his own critical condition to complete his mission, valiantly refusing medical treatment for himself until his officer or patient had been evacuated, collapsing only after attempting to walk to the battle aid station. His daring initiative, great personal valor, and heroic spirit of self-sacrifice and service of others reflect great credit upon Bush and enhance the finest traditions of the U.S. Naval Service. We live in a strange nation today. We live in a nation where teenagers, a word coined by the United States, really, serve for the purpose of letting little children never grow up. I see 20, 22, 25-year-old people sometimes skateboarding around. I want you to consider something now for just a moment, what I'm going to tell you. Bob Bush was born October the 4th, 1926. Bob Bush Medal of Honor citation was 2 May, 1945. In other words, he was 18 years, 6 months, 28 days old. And on that day, at the age of 18 years, 6 months, 28 days, Bob Bush put his life up and above and beyond the call of duty in an incredible way to save the lives of other people. This boy from Western Washington would go back to high school and graduate and marry his high school sweetheart, a very wonderful lady. She's with Bob in heaven today. Blinded in one eye, carrying on his soul forever the scars of warfare. But Bob Bush was a man at 17. There are Christians I know that have been saved for 20, 30, 40 years, and they're not yet Christian warriors. We've got a nation of game-playing little kids who haven't grown up because they've been spoiled. We've got Christians who go to church to feel good. And we're faced with something. We have a mission. We have to orientate to that mission in his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension. Jesus Christ won the strategic victory over Satan and his forces of darkness. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father in highest honor until his promised return at the rapture of the church to call his army home. We are pressed forward for battles to win tactical victories. We're to be empowered and led by God the Holy Spirit. Our mission is to serve, as we point out to you, as soldiers in the Royal Army of God, participate in the invisible spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict, 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, compared to Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. We have a mission. Our mission is none other than the cause to which the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, a cause clearly stated in Luke 19, 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save them which are lost. As ambassadors for Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, which we looked at in detail in the last class, we're commissioned to carry on the fight for the eternal destiny of the souls of men. We're commissioned as ambassadors in Christ's diplomatic corps to fight for the souls of men, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he that died for all, that they which live should henceforth live unto them. Henceforth live not themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach ye all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We have a priestly responsibility. We are a priest in a kingdom of priests, as we have pointed out to you, 1 John 2:5. We're a holy priest. Holy priest. So therefore, we're to worship God as a holy priest. 1 Peter 1:5 in ASV says, who are protected, I'm sorry, 2:5, I said 1:5, 2:5, my apology. You also, as lively stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God, as to the Father, through Jesus Christ. Believers are living stones, only make up the church. We're also to serve as priests, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The church, universal, the redeemed church, possesses blessings similar to those of Israel had, though it is not to become the new Israel's. Similarity does not per se mean identity, but we have similar. We have our own unique mission, our own unique destiny, and our own unique responsibilities. Why? Because we are a priest in Christ's kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Read you from the NASV. I usually quote from the King James or give you my translation of it. And he hath made us to be a kingdom. Priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A kingdom priest, description of both Israel, Exodus 19:6, and the redeemed church universal, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, indicating that we shall minister to him, to God the Father, for ever. Now we have duties and responsibility related to our worship, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The believer's sacrifices are praise, divine good, and sharing. Sharing is our grace provisions and grace gifts that we have, that God provides to us with others in need, the opportunities to do these things. Now, secondly, we have a motivation. Without motivation, without the will to win, no soldier will ever taste victory. Without motivation, without the will to win, no soldier will ever taste victory. Our motivation is a love for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, as we point out to you. In SV translation, the love of Christ constrained us, concluding this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The love of Christ controls us. Christ's love for us, and possibly it may also mean our love for Christ controls us, keeps us within bounds, therefore all died. Believers are regarded by God as having died in Christ, so that they may be alive to him, to be a live for him, and to please him. That's Romans 6:8, which you're all familiar with. We've given that to you before. So we have a motivation factor here. As the love becomes more real to us, it fosters within us an inner drive and enables us to overcome all external obstacles. Psalm 18:28 and 29. For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. We have duties and responsibilities before God, and we need to learn how to carry out those duties and those responsibilities. So we have to be motivated. The motivation comes from the love of Christ. Our love for Christ, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. This becomes the key for what we're doing. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not if you're a legalist, keep my commandments. If you love me, how do we love Christ? Filling of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Verse 23. Faithless, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. We become more and more driven to win through the conduct of our lives. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. We get the motivation factor. We get the kind of thing that kicked up the adrenaline in someone like Bud Hawk, or Bob Bush, or Bob Howard, Louis Albanese, and some of the others that I've read you about. Those who rose above and beyond the call of duty for which we gave our highest military decoration to on the field of battle. And those who do it in the spiritual life, the Hebrews 11 crowd. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that those who run a race all run? But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, that they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul is speaking here of the Isthmus Games. what has to be done. And we become more and more driven to win through the conduct of our lives. And the approval of the one who enlisted us is the key thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, 2 Corinthians, Timothy 2, 3, and 6. The 6 show us that we were enlisted, drafted/enlisted in the Royal Army of God at the moment of salvation. So we get motivated by love for Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. We have to understand movement. With time, training, experience, any raw recruit can be forged into a seasoned veteran. Only as he becomes seasoned does a soldier become truly effective and able to take the offensive in combat. And only by bold offensive action are wars won. A soldier on the defensive may survive, but he is unlikely to prevail. One of the reasons why the South lost the war between the states was the belief among many that if they held out long enough, the North would get tired of the war and stop fighting. Joseph E. Johnson was a great military general in many ways, but he was totally committed to defensive warfare. He understood the weaknesses that they had within the line, and truthfully was committed to defensive warfare. Robert E. Lee was forced into a lot of defensive warfare, but preferred offensive warfare. Thomas Jonathan Stonewall Jackson was always pushing for offensive warfare. There's a time for offensive warfare, and there's a time for defensive warfare. Let me clarify that. Custer at the Little Bighorn was the wrong time for offensive warfare. The British Army in the Crimea was the wrong time. The charge of the Light Brigade was the wrong time. For offensive warfare. But there's times and places where it has to be the issue of the day, and the concept of it has to be important to you. Movement. Now, I point out to you the same is true in the Christian way of life. Spiritual growth based on consistent study and application of the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15, literal doctrinal corrected translation of mine, be studiously eager to show yourselves approved unto God the Father, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, making a straight path through the word of truth. Spiritual growth is a means to train, is a training ground through the study of the Word of God that we advance to our objective. We must lead the way in spiritual progress. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumcisions have turned out for the great progress of the gospel. Verses 12 to 30, this passage tells us all we need to know about the imprisonment. Paul knew that he was facing a great ordeal, but he took great pains not to alarm his friends. His all-consuming concern was for the advancement of the gospel. People were beginning to talk about his bonds and his Christ. The church in Rome was becoming more confident and intended to follow this course. He existed only to help look forward the cause of Christ. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 1, verse 20, that's verse 21, 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your programs and joy in the fruit. Here Paul seems certain that he will be acquitted and released from prison. But the only reason one can see for his momentary confidence is that he believes he was still needed on earth for the Lord's service. He believed the Lord still had a service for him to do, and his mission was not completed. But leaving behind the failures, he pressed on toward the mark, the goal, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself of having held hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which lie behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My apology. This is my third hour of teaching, and some of my physical problems catch up with me a little bit. All right, we have momentum, persistent momentum toward a goal builds momentum. The straighter a football player runs down the field with the ball, the faster he can go and the greater the momentum. Each dodge in turn breaks his stride and slows him down. Lenny Cunningham, the great track star, and others that were great track stars, they set their speed on the track course running. You get in your lane and you run in your lane. You stay there. Christ Jesus, we're at a point far when you get going, move out on it. We're to develop momentum in our soul. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called, as we point out to you, to be Christian combat warriors. As Christian combat warriors, we must not let our stride be broken. We fail to make the most of the time given to us. Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We have to redeem the time every day. I'm trying to redeem the time. That's why hopefully I can teach four hours of teaching today. I got one more hour after this. Redeeming the time to fulfill the destiny that I've got. Get doctrine out to those who want it. Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Redeeming the time. We're to walk in wisdom and redeem the time. We do just that. What happens? We maintain our momentum. We become fiercely single-minded. Look at Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Keep on having this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thinking like Christ, having the attitude that Christ Jesus has, becomes the issue for what we're doing. James 1:8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We have to be single-focused, focusing on the plan of God, what he's got for us above all else. And what does this mean? This means we focus on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be focusing in on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Wherefore also, seeing also we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to be occupied with Christ. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So we have a mission. We have motivation, we have movement, we have momentum. So we need to learn to master life. To master life, we must master self, but to master self, we must master the Father's Word and allow ourselves to be mastered by God the Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the direction of the Holy Spirit. What's going on in our life? What does the Father desire to do for us? Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Father is in the business of conforming us to the image of his Son. All right, there's a mutual responsibility there for us, so that is responsibility of studying and teaching and advancing forward. Studying and learning, I should say. Advancing forward, each one of us. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more as in my absence, work out your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. The Father's working in us to will and do his good pleasure. The father's in the process of forging heroes out of losers, making champions out of zeros. But remember that there is a forge. Where there's a forge, there must be fire. Fire, wrote the Roman philosopher Seneca, said, is the test of gold. Adversity of strong men. At every stage of our spiritual growth, we're tested by adversity, by circumstances, impossible to master without our own human abilities. I'm sorry, with our own human abilities. My apology there. I looked the wrong way through my bifocal. Let me repeat that point. Every stage of our spiritual growth, we're tested by adversity, by circumstances impossible to master with our own human abilities. This is no accident, for in every skirmish, the victory can only be won by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Father's power is perfected in us through weakness. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The heroes of faith, committed in Hebrews 11, became great. The Father's way out of weakness, they were made strong. Look at Hebrews 11, 34. In the Hall of Fame roster. Hebrews 11. 34. Alright, let's start in verse 32. And what shall I say, for the time would fail to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and of Samuel, of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight. Turning to flight the armies of aliens. What a blessing to know that the power is not ours, but the power of God. When we become weak before God and allow ourselves to be mastered by the Spirit of God through His grace and truth, then we may achieve mastery in life. We can master the details and circumstances of life. Now, I gave you a quote in the last class. A commander-in-chief whose power and dignity are so great, and whose fidelity and bravery, the fortunes of his countrymen, the defense of their cities, the lives of their soldiers, the glory of the state are entrusted, should only consult the good of the army in general, but extend his care to every private in it. The Father's crown, the Lord Jesus Christ, with glory and honor. Look at Hebrews 2:9. And Christ, our commander-in-chief, cares about you and I. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. Jesus, in his glorious body, is now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. He's seated there in the very highest of honors, though. Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile bodies that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? We put that with Hebrews 1:1-4. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, had in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For under which of the angels say at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten in the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, and maketh his angels his spirits, his angel spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a sepulchre of righteousness, a sepulchre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which the angel said at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool, thy footstool. Are they not ministering spirits and sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? God has a plan. His plan is perfect, and his plan is centered in the celebrityship of Jesus Christ. On the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John personally saw the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, in his glorified human resurrection body. Revelation chapter 1. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down his foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He hath in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth full of sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And the Greek is Hades, Kai, Thanatos. Christ is in control. Now, John gives us a written documentation of the fact that Jesus Christ holds absolute authority over each individual and over every individual local church. John has written documentation of the fact that Jesus Christ was absolutely authority over the redeemed church universal, verses 19 and 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven candlesticks, golden candlesticks or lampstands, whatever in the Greek, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the seven lampstands, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. The church universal, the redeemed church of God, is all under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the authority over it. Over it, he's in charge of the authority of every local church, every individual too, though, verses 19 and 20. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in thy right hand, the seven golden candlestick. The seven stars, the angels, the seven churches, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, we can read from here all the way down through chapters 2 and 3 to get the whole picture of Jesus Christ holding absolute authority over every individual in every local church. We see the individual scene, Ephesians 1. 22 and 23, first of all, as far as the church is concerned, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Should be getting the message. We need to have some confidence in our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in charge, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. For from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, and according to the effectual working of the marriage of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for everything that we do. We have to follow His orders. We have to orientate to Him. We have to learn to follow a chain of command system. The problem is most Christians are operating today without any orders whatsoever. They're doing their own thing their own way. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. The emphasis is upon the man, not the message. The issue is always the message, not the man. We've got it reversed in this country. And that's the problem. Every aspect of Christian living, both individually and collectively, should be in agreement with the Word of God. Therefore, Christian living is Christocentric living. It is not anthropocentric living. Philippians 2:9-11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things on the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. King James Version. Jesus Christ's physical death. Look at Matthew 27:50. Jesus said, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Literally dismissed his spirit. The Greek implies an act of will, the expression taken with Mark 15:37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the spirit, the ghost. All right, his burial. John 19:38-42. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there also came Nicodemus, which was first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and wired in linen clothes to the spices. The manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden was a new sepulcher, wherewith was never a man yet laid. There they laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. All right, he was buried in the prepared place of Joseph of Arimathea, a special grave site there. Matthew 27:57-60. And when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, and he went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded his body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewed out of a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. Mark 15:43-47. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been been any while dead, and while he knew that the centurion, when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph, and he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewed out of the rock, and rolled as stone, to the door of the sepulcher, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, behold, where he was laid. Luke 23:50-56. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just, and the same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. And he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulchre that was hewed in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after. Behold, the sepulchre, and the hour his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now Christ had literally dismissed his own spirit when he had died. We saw the expressions. John 19:30 summed it all up. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. He died of his own volition when he could say of his redemptive work, "It is finished. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself." John 10:18. He finished the work he was assigned to do, and it was our duty to finish the work that the Father has given to us. We then come to his resurrection, Matthew 28:1-15. Mark 16:1-14, Luke 24:1-49, John 20:1-23. And we don't have time to look at all those in this class, or we'd run out of time, but we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15:1-11. We'll read that summation of it. The rest is for your homework. 1 Corinthians 15:1-11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein you stand, but which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, and they haven't believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. All right, so Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected. He was seen by Peter, and he was seen by the 12. And he was seen as of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until the present. But some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by grace I am what I am. His gospel which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, the power of God which was within me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, so you also believed. Now, Jesus' physical death, his burial, his resurrection, were a necessity to secure our eternal salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how shall some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then it is not Christ raised. And if Christ cannot be raised, your faith is in vain, for you are yet in your sins. And they also which were fulfilled, which are fallen asleep in Christ, or perish, but in the life only we have hope. So Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since sin came by death by man, also the resurrection is dead, for in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. But every man his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. So we see here the issue of Christ rising from the dead is a necessity because it made possible for the Lord Jesus Christ, the human resurrection body, to ascend into the Father's heavenly throne room and be seated in highest honor. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We put that with Hebrews 1:1-14, which we've already read. I'll let you reread for yourselves. Jesus needed a human resurrection body because of the human natural body is a body of corruption, therefore unqualified to enter heaven. Colossians 15:21-23. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all be made alive, and every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Okay, we put that with 35-50. But some men will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Then fool, that which they sowest is not quickened, except it die, and that which thou sowest not to the body that should be, but bare grain it may gain that shall be, but it may chance of wheat. I'm sorry, got twisted here a minute, but light, let me start over that a minute. I have to use a magnifying glass sometimes, as you know. Verse 35 again, then, but some men will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die, and that which thou sowest not in the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may by chance of wheat and of some other grain. But God giveth it to the body as he hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, of fishes, and other birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star different from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in corruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit, albeit that which not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly; the second man is of the Lord in heaven. As in heaven, such also they that are earthy are also the heavenly, and such is also the heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say unto you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Verses 54-57. So then the corruptible shall I put on incorruption, the mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall he be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:14. For inasmuch as you children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also took the part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. In accord with his eternal grace covenant, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, with Colossians 1, 15 and 19, I've given you these passages of passion. You'll have to look them up for yourselves. So in accord with his eternal covenant, and as a result of Jesus Christ's voluntary substitutionary application of blood work on the cross of Calvary, Hebrews 10, 1 to 18, again, you'll have to read that for yourselves. God the Father has glorified, has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ as human nature above all creation. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, again, these are homework assignments. Colossians 3, 1, Psalm 110, 1. Harvey Thames, Jr., Celebrityship of Jesus Christ, book, 1973, wrote, God the Father has also graciously bestowed the highest office on Jesus Christ, the word name, onoma, O-N-O-M-A, plus the definite article is an idiom which means office, rank, and dignity. As a maximum expression of celebrityship of Jesus Christ, the highest office above every office is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, we'll pick up here in our next. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish all.